Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us without hope or help. And certainly you have revealed yourself in amazing ways in your word. And tonight we want to talk about what you've said about a very universal human condition, that is the emotion, the sense of depression. So please help us think biblically and choose to embrace who you are and what you've said about us and our weaknesses, and help us to do it with grace and compassion as we think about especially how to help other people who struggle with this. So give us wisdom, we pray, and most of all, we pray that this would help us see your gracious kindness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if just look at your first page, middle of the right side, the outline. Just want to show you where we're going. We are going to talk about definitions, and there's two kinds of definitions. This is pretty common with any kind of counseling subject: the clinical definition and then the cultural definition, because they differ, especially in this area as we talk through depression. Then we'll talk about how it's diagnosed clinically and culturally, and then we'll talk about causes, how the clinician defines the cause or describes the cause, and then how the culture does. And I'm going to go through this fairly quickly, so if it doesn't make sense to you, or certainly if you don't believe what I'm saying is accurate, let me slow down, stop me. I want to make sure that you understand what I'm trying to portray. And if I got it wrong, you can sure help me so I don't have to be embarrassed again. But I'm big on definitions. I think we, especially in the conversation about counseling, we need to understand the meanings of words, and we need to learn how to think biblically. So we'll talk about definitions, diagnosis, causes, and treatments, all with the clinical and cultural perspective. Then we'll get to the biblical perspective and redefine it. I think the most common human experience is we receive information, we learn about what's happening, and we must reinterpret it from a biblical framework, and then look to how do we give answers to people who are struggling with depression. So, a real quick overview. I want you to see the growth in this particular experience in human nature, in our culture, our modern culture in America in particular. In 1955, there were 355,000 adults in state and mental hospitals with psychiatric diagnoses. And then in 1985, it rose from 355 to 1.2 million. The point being that there's just a significant growth of this kind of problem in our culture. And then from 88 to 2000, it escalated significantly, 35 times in fact. The number of youth in America receiving government disability checks due to mental illness increased 35 times from 87 to 07. Point being, there's an increasing problem, and we as the church have the answer, I believe, for what's causing this in our culture. Slide number 3, mental illness, including suicide, ranks second in the burden of disease in established market economies. That's according to a mental health report from the Surgeon General. 16% of the population is affected by depression, and the number of people suffering from depression or anxiety increased from 400 to 600 million from 1990 to 2013, according to the World Health Organization. So what we see here is depression is the most common mental disorder experienced in our culture. So what we're going to talk about here is pretty significant. I just talked about this, so I'm going to keep going. Slide number 5, then. Let's talk then about what does the psychologist have to say about the definition of depression. This is from the DSM-IV, which is this. The DSM is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. 4TR is the fourth edition, technical revised. Now there's a DSM-5 out, and this is the same wording as in the DSM-5. So the clinical definition of depression is a persistent mood. Now, what I want you to start thinking about already is I want you to think about the definitions as they come at us. This is describing emotion. A persistent mood or emotion that is characterized by intense feelings. And I believe that feelings of inadequacy or sadness, that has to... This phrase here, feeling of inadequacy, has to do with thinking, not feeling. Sadness, that's emotion. Hopelessness, that's thinking. Pessimism, that's thinking. Irritability, that's thinking. See what we're dealing with here is an emotional thought connection. The inner irritability, apprehension, and this is fear here, that's emotion. And decreased interest, that's desire, in or the ability to enjoy normal activity. So they're defining it as a mood, which I would argue we need to redefine it, because it's more than just mood. This mood must last at least 2 weeks. Slide 6. A medical lexicon says that depression is a mental state or a chronic mental disorder. Mayo Clinic calls it a medical illness that involves mind and body. MedTV calls it a symptom. They said many call it a symptom. However, depression is actually a type of illness that involves the body, mood, and thought. PsychologyInfo.com says it's a whole body illness involving body, mood, and thought. So if you look at slide 5 and 6 at the bottom of your first page, you'll see that there's a variety of ways to think about it. All right, I'm going to skip, go on. We'll get back to that. Don't worry, you haven't missed anything. Slide 7, turn the page. Cultural definition. The culture. Now, this is the drug companies that sell Abilify and Prozac, which are drugs that are primarily used to treat depression. They call it a common serious medical condition. Now, you haven't seen that all that much in slides 5 and 6, but I want you to see there's a shift between what the clinician says and what the culture says, which is why I'm making this dichotomy as we think through anything regarding what the culture has to say about life and godliness. Number 2, this is a commonly found definition or belief. Although no single cause of depression has been identified, where's this from? Caring Companion for Life. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I have 5 websites that say basically the same thing. The culture says that no single cause of depression has been identified. It appears that interaction among genetic, biochemical, environmental, and psychosocial factors may play a role. Now notice, what are key words in this sentence here? There's 2 key words, I think.
Appears.
What's the other one?
May.
So just think about your thinking. Learn to think as you process information. The fact is, depression is not a personal weakness or a condition that can be willed or wished away, but it can be successfully treated. Now, here's a fact. Here's a fact when there are no facts yet laid out. So just remember, that's the culture. This is the culture that says things like this, and there's more, but you get the idea. Now, all I'm doing is asking you to think about the information that you hear coming at you. If you watch TV over the news time frame, you're going to get all kinds of this kind of comment. I've often threatened to sit for a half hour and label the number and the amount of time spent selling us medications during that half hour. It's quite a few. Slide number 8, the clinical diagnosis of depression. DSM-4 again says it is it's a consensus of current formulation. Oh, let me back up and explain this. DSM-4, now DSM-5, is a large manual that helps clinicians determine or make diagnoses. And this is at the very beginning of that book, describing the book itself and what helped them to put this book of diagnostic information together. And they say their book is a consensus of current formulations of evolving knowledge in our field. I think that's a fair statement. It is consensus, and it's evolving, so it's constantly changing. It goes on to say this about the diagnosis. The patient, these are my words, describing what happens when a person goes to a clinician for a diagnosis. The patient reports subjective interpretation of experience. In other words, I tell you my belief about what has happened, my conclusions about what has happened, and my concluding emotions that and feelings that come out of that. And that's fair. I think that's accurate. That's what happens in every counseling conversation. Number 2, clinician then subjectively interprets the patient's reports. So what I want you to see, the diagnosis here is not based on a diagnosis for depression is not based on a scientific test or fact. It's simply a report given and a conclusion made. Number 2, subjectively interpreting. Number 3, no laboratory findings that are diagnostic of major depressive episode have been identified. This is right out of the DSM-4, page 352. There's no scientific finding that are diagnostic. In other words, you can't diagnose it with laboratory findings. And I believe that's accurate. That's true. And so, again, this is the clinic. The clinician says this, but the culture makes a shift. Just because we hear things long enough, we believe things that aren't necessarily accurate. Number 4, the clinical depression then is derived through subjective diagnosis, and they, in fact, tell us they do, which is a fair way to operate. DSM-5, definition of major depressive disorder on slide number 9. This is right out of the diagnostic manual. It's a depressed mood for most of the day, for most days in 2-week period. It has to have at least 5 of these symptoms. Number 2, markedly diminished interest or pleasure in all or almost all activities, most of the day, nearly every day. And this can be subjective, self-report, or observed by others. Number 3, significant weight loss or gain without dieting. Insomnia, hypersomnia, nearly every day. Psychomotor agitation or retardation. Can't function. Or I'm out of control and just constantly moving. Fatigue, loss of energy, nearly every day. Number 7, slide 10, feelings of worthlessness. Excessive inappropriate guilt, nearly every day. Diminished ability to think and concentrate. Recurring thoughts of death or suicide with or without a plan. Now you take 5 of those 9, put them together over a period of 2 weeks, and a clinician will generally make a diagnosis of major depressive disorder. Make sense? So again, this is a subjective report, a subjective standard. Actually, the standard itself is subjective. Who says it should be 2 weeks versus 4 weeks or 2 months or whatever? Again, these are all fair assessments. There's nothing wrong with them. I just want to state what is. Now, there's a cultural diagnosis. So now you hear someone say, I have depression because I'm sad. Or I have depression because I feel hopeless. Or I'm feeling down or I feel bad. And you see this in conversation often in relationships. People will diagnose themselves or other people with depression without a clinician's training or whatever. The point again being, this diagnosis is a subjective thing, and it's an organic thing. In other words, not everyone has the same criteria with which we use the words. So let's any comments or questions so far? Slide number 11. Let's reinterpret depression. Let's think about what is and what we know, and maybe reinterpret what the culture is teaching us. When scientific evidence of causation, this is again right out of the DSM-4. Okay, what they're saying in here is this is a person can be diagnosed with depression, and when there is then along comes scientific evidence of causation, it will eliminate this diagnosis. So, for example, a friend of mine was had been going to a doctor. A doctor had diagnosed her with clinical depression, and she had struggled with it for quite a while, and it was really difficult for her. But she kept going. She kept saying, "I know I'm responsible to think biblically. I know I'm responsible, regardless of the cause here. I'm responsible to trust God and still seek to obey Him." But she kept looking for tests, and after a period of weeks and weeks, there was a diagnosis, and I believe it was hypothyroidism. There was something significantly wrong with her thyroid, and within days of discovering it, they began to treat it, and her depression went away. But they immediately said, "You don't have depression; you have hypothyroidism." And that's what this is saying: is you have depression or you don't have depression when people know the cause. It will replace the diagnosis. Again, you reinterpret it. So when you gain new information about the cause, you change the label, even though the symptoms are exactly the same. So the point being here is that we need to be careful about making blanket statements when we don't have the facts or information. Number two, the disease is determined, let me back up, disease is determined by observable proof. And that's exactly what they're saying in slide or point number one here in slide 11, that scientific evidence will determine the diagnosis, and it will erase the diagnosis of major depressive disorder. So disease is determined by observable proof of illness or damage to body tissues, and that's discovered by X-rays or blood tests or CAT scans or MRIs, EKGs, those kinds of things. So, again, major depressive disorder is labeled without scientific evidence. Slide number 12, number three there on your slide. In the absence of a proof of cause, depression is clinically classified as a mood disorder. In other words, if they can't find a reason for the person's symptoms, then the diagnosis or label is called a mood disorder. So our understanding of cause determines the definition and the treatment. I think that's an obvious statement, but it's not one that we often understand the implications of it. If we diagnose a particular illness or condition or whatever, that diagnosis then begins the process of treatment. So you can have two different doctors look at the same symptoms and come up with different diagnoses, and they'll go different ways with treatment. That's just common sense. So what we want to do is grow in our ability to interpret problems of all kinds, including depression, and understanding the difference between empirical evidence, that's scientific observable evidence, and subjectivity, and do it yet with compassion and clarity. And that's a hard thing to do. That's pretty easy to slide off that one. I think I might have mentioned to this class earlier in the year, a friend of mine would have been diagnosed with severe clinical depression, and yet later on in his treatment, he was found to have a serious gallbladder issue, very serious. He was literally dying, and his doctor diagnosed it within days of his death, literally. And come to find out, much of the cause of his particular feelings of depression were due to his gallbladder being severely out of sync. Got that fixed and changed his mood considerably. But in the process, interestingly enough, he found a very spiritually minded, solid believing doctor that started to probe and got to the bottom of some serious sin issues in his life. And he admitted it was really a sweet relationship. She really saved his life in so many... So it's a great example of the combination of spiritual issues and physical issues, and each one was magnifying the effects of the other. Slide 13, presumed causes of depression. And again, I'm emphasize presumed because if you can't find any scientific evidence, it's hard to place a label on the cause. You might be able to. In these two cases I just told you, there's a definite cause found: gallbladder and thyroid. Number one, despite intensive research, depression research scientists still do not know the cause or causes of depression. This is from a website called depression.emedtv. They do not believe that the onset of the illness, this is MedTV, is frequently caused. They do believe, I'm sorry, that the onset is caused by genetic, psychological, and environmental factors. In other words, there is no cause of depression. Interesting. There's a belief and then a conclusion without conclusive facts. There's an example of people making statements without full or something to base it on. Number three, research scientists know that imbalances in brain chemicals seem to be linked to depression. How's that for a solid scientific statement? So underlines seem to be linked. That's helpful in the discussion. You can start to narrow your research to see if that presumption is true, but you can't land on it. These chemicals include serotonin, norepinephrine, and dopamine. What is not known is whether these chemical imbalances are a result or a cause of depression. And that one, you can circle that one. That is a huge issue. You can say that there is a chemical imbalance, but if you can't tell if the imbalance is there first, which causes the depression, or if the depression causes the imbalance, no one knows. That's still not determined. So here's another thing. As far as I understand, at least, and when I put this together, I think it was last year, no one has identified what chemical balance actually is. So when we talk about chemical imbalance,
what's the word imbalance mean?
Lack of
balance, right. There is no, it is not balanced. Well, my question is, if you don't know what this is, how can you claim this?
Scientifically. Now, don't hear me saying I don't believe there's such a thing as depression. I'm not saying that. I'm just asking us to think. Think biblically about the information that's coming at us so that we can land in a wise place. So chemical imbalance can't be measured. This is also, as far as I understand, still true. Chemical imbalance cannot be measured in living patients. That's brain chemical imbalance. So two key elements here to think about is if balance hasn't been determined and you can't measure imbalance, even if there was, there's a significant gap in our ability to understand. So if you can't measure it, then there's obviously no proof of chemical imbalance. Now, do I believe that there is such a thing as chemical imbalance? I do, but I can't prove it. So I can't tell you that you have a chemical imbalance from a scientific perspective, because it can't be measured. But do I think it's highly likely or possible? Of course, we live in broken bodies. And so the odds are against us that we would have chemical balance just because we live in such a broken body. I'm just arguing here that we ought to think critically and think biblically about the information that we hear continually and make sure that we don't presume that just because we hear something often or commonly, don't assume it's true.
I was just thinking that's what I hear all the time in the context of depression.
You do.
That's the next phrase out of the person's mouth.
That's right. And people say it through the spectrum. People like you and me who are not trained, and all the way to the clinicians are saying this. And again, I've had medical folks look at this, and as far as I know, this is still true. Now, there may become a time when we can measure it. That still won't change the way we think. We'll just, now we can say something for sure. Now, what I'm saying is we don't know this for sure. So don't make a claim that it is true. So, and the idea here, if this is true, that we don't know for sure if there's an imbalance, or even if there is, we're not sure what causes it, we don't know for sure how to measure it, then what we do to improve a person's mood or feeling is not scientifically driven. It's just simply experimentational. If you take something and it works, you can say it works. But you can't scientifically say, I think they had a chemical imbalance, I gave them this drug, therefore now we know that they had a chemical imbalance because they've changed. You cannot make that claim scientifically. Slide 15. Having an objective test for disease state. This is a clinical cause of depression. An objective test for disease state, disease severity, and especially to measure response to treatment would be a big medical, big step forward. This is from MSNBC, a clinician actually said this. What he's saying is, if we had an objective test to determine disease state and severity and could measure response to treatment, well, this would be a great step. So this is a psychologist saying that we can't do that yet. It would put psychiatry on par with other medical specialties. So what is that saying? That psychology is not on par with medical specialties. Why? Because they're operating in realms of subjectivity, not scientific proof. Now, hear me. I'm not saying this proves that this is proving depression doesn't exist. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is people are making scientific claims that are not backed up with fact. And we need to just slow down in what we have to say. And biblical counselors need as well, because we make statements too that aren't necessarily based on scientific fact. We both sides need to have this tempering in what we have to say. So now the cultural presumed causes of depression says something a little bit different. This is dosomething.org says this: no one knows for sure what causes depression. The most important thing to keep in mind is that it is not your fault if you become depressed. Most likely depression is caused by a combination of things, some of which have to do with the chemicals in your brain and some that have to do with what's happening in your life. Most likely depression is caused by a combination of things. I agree with that. Some which have to do with chemicals in your brain. I would say that's possible. I can't prove it, but it's highly possible. And some having to do with happening in your life. I agree with that too. But I wonder how they can make a claim that it's not your fault. Is it possible that it is my fault that I'm depressed? I can give you a lot of examples when I have been depressed and it's been my fault. But is it always my fault when I feel depressed? No, not always. And will there be a time when I don't know the answer? Most of the time, maybe. So again, what I want you to see here is a statement of fact made without facts to base it on. Presumed cause of depression, now clinical and cultural. It's considered a disease or disorder due to a chemical imbalance. I think that's a universal claim. Due to genetics or events and circumstances. And your definition of depression and understanding of it causes determine your methodology of treatment and response. I think that's clearly a universal truth, that whatever you assume causes it will direct you to seek treatment or response. It's just natural. So the response might be medication or psychotherapy or both. Those are the typical ways that the culture and the clinician would agree. You with me so far? All right, slide 18. Medications. There's SSRIs, there's SNRIs, and TCAs, and I'm sure there's a whole bunch more. These are different types of medications that are used that treat, used to treat depression. Number four, antidepressants are basically expensive Tic Tacs, according to Newsweek. Four out of five on placebos have long-term success. So what that's saying is there's a psychological effect with just the taking of a pill. And I've read this somewhere where actually there's the greater evidence that placebos help more than the actual drugs when it comes to depression. Slide 19. So we have medication as an option, and I think there's evidence that would suggest, hear what I'm saying, I think there's evidence that would suggest, it's my opinion, that you will find that placebos will be more effective than the real thing. That's my opinion. But I think there's evidence to back it up. Slide 19, the other option would be psychotherapy. And there's all kinds of therapies. In fact, I don't know how many psychological theories there are these days. Last count that I remember was over 300. So there's an awful lot of ways that people have come up with to deal with our psychological problems. Cognitive behavioral therapy is one of the most common. So it helps identify unhealthy negative beliefs and behaviors and replace them with healthy positive ones. So what's cognitive?
What's that word mean? So here's behavior that has to do with thinking. Let's see, with thought, okay, and with behavior. Okay,
that's probably one of the most common. And then dialectical behavioral. It teaches behavior skills to help individuals tolerate stress and regulate emotion. So this is a skill set to put up with what we're dealing with. And then there's interpersonal. That focuses on evaluating the way an individual interacts with other people and then developing strategies to deal with relational issues and communication problems. And then acceptance and commitment uses concepts of acceptance, mindfulness, and values identification to address long-standing internal struggle. You see anything biblical on this page? Trick question.
Well, when you were describing number one, I was struggling with the difference between that and some of the things we talked about last week, where we are telling ourselves truth from Scripture, replacing scriptural truth with non-scriptural truth. Because a lot of times it's based on our improper belief.
Right.
We go and go to the Scripture and
so
replace that.
Biblical counseling is cognitive behavioral.
Okay.
It is what we do. But that label is only, we only do that in the word meaning itself. We talk about cognition, we talk about behavior, but the practice is radically different because our presuppositions are radically different. But somebody asked me what kind of counseling I do, I wouldn't necessarily say cognitive behavioral because it means something to them that's very different than what I do, but that's exactly what biblical counseling is meant to do. Change cognition, which affects behavior. And we teach behavioral skills to help people, but not tolerate stress, to stand up under it in a way that glorifies God. But you see there's similarities here. And interpersonal, don't we teach people how to deal with each other interpersonally in a way that pleases God? Yes, we do. And don't we teach people to be mindful of personal values? Yes. But values identification, those are two radically different ways we do it. Because our value identification is with Scripture, and others are done differently. But I want you to see there's an overlap here. So what you'll see is the person who is, it looks like this, a person who practices clinical therapy, if you will, looks much like the tree of the biblical counselor. But this counselor is based on the cross and the Scripture, and this is based on man-centered thinking.
Well, it's like the tree that Jesus' parable, it reminded me of Jesus' parable where there's the plant goes down, there's no root.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. But you're going to see there's an awful lot of things that we would do that look similar.
Mm-hmm.
But it's very different. Why? Because what we're doing up here is with a radically different perspective and reason, motivation and goal and so forth. In fact, the goal of this person is different than the goal of this person. And the belief of the heart of man is different with these two people. Radically different. Which, going back to what I said earlier, the way you diagnose the problem defines how you pursue the methodology and response to it. Which is why I want to spend time thinking through this about the definitions and the meanings of the words so that we understand it well. Slide 20. Psychotherapy. P pinpoint the life problems that contribute to their depression and help them understand which aspects of those problems they may be able to solve or improve. If that's not a biblical approach, I don't know what is. But again, the approach, the reasoning in this is going to be radically different. One is man-centered, the other is God-centered. Identify options, goals, and enhance mental, emotional well-being. That's what biblical counseling does. Identify negative and distorted thinking patterns. That's what you just talked about, Ruth. That contributes to feelings of hopelessness. Explore learned thoughts and behaviors that create problems and contribute to depressions. And regain a sense of control and pleasure in life. That's the American Psychological Association. Listen, slide 19 and slide 20 describe the work of the discipler. Every believer, I believe, is called to do this in some fashion. That's the work of the church. And I would argue that only the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer, and the ministry of the Word of God can do this the way it's supposed to be done. And Freud started his whole psychological theory based on the idea that psychologists were doctors of the soul and they were going to replace the pastor. That was his goal. And you see here in slide 19 and slide 20 that what they are attempting to do is exactly the same kinds of things that the Word of God calls the believer to do in other believers' lives. Does that make sense? Let's just stop a second. Talk to me about that. What do you think about that? Oh, good question. Well, let me give you an example. I listened to a message John MacArthur preached. I forget now where it was, but he had just come from one of the worst prisons in America. It had 5,000 inmates that were all on death row. Can you imagine the culture in that environment? 5,000 men who were sentenced to death. And the warden, it was in such disarray, they had a new warden change. The new warden brought in biblical teachers, and they began to preach and proclaim the gospel. And over a period of time, over 2,000 men came to Christ, and they invited him then to come. There were, I don't know how many seminaries were represented in that particular prison, but there were 150 men in seminary at the time, training to be pastors, and they embraced him when he came to speak, and the entire culture of that prison changed to the point that the men out working, now this is a end of the line prison, there were men out working and the only person guarding them was a woman on a horse. How about that for life change? So the example of life change because of a person's response to the gospel is spectacular like that. And it can be significant in other, you know, less dramatic ways where a person who is, I know of people who were addicted to drugs and alcohol, came to Christ and turned from that. Pornography, there's constant stories of people being delivered. And one particular situation where this woman was, I can't remember the details, went through, I think, 18 years of psychotherapy of different kinds and medications and so forth, and went to biblical counseling, and for the first time in her life came off of medication over that period of time. And when she first came to her counselor, she had attempted to jump out of her vehicle when her kids were in it, when she was driving. She was that much in despair. So there's lots of testimony in that. But again, you need to define what the goal is. See, what is the goal of biblical relationships? There's more than one way to say it. But what is the goal for a person who comes to Scripture for answers for their life problem? Lots of ways to say it. What's the goal of the biblical counselor?
Glorify God.
The glory of God.
And the good of the individual.
Okay.
The eternal good.
Okay. So, eternal good. Those are two major goals for the counselor. What's another way to say it?
See, our... to redirect their thoughts to God's word and base their thoughts on truth.
Yes. So now we're talking about cognitive, not change, but transformation. Literally, transform. This is Psalm 19, 7 and 8. It is transforms the mind.
And you can't do those other two without that.
You can't.
Those other two come as a result of that.
Exactly, yeah. So this is a heart change. This is literally, this is new creaturely. Right? I am a new creature. Where's that at? I'm a new creature. You can't do this over here. The goal over here is I want to do good. I think these people want to do good. They're in a profession of caring for people because they want to help. But you have to define this. So you got to go back to definitions. If you make this person feel better and don't help them know God and don't help them fulfill their life purpose, what have you done?
Happy, hellbound.
Yes, you have made it happy, hellbound human. You have not helped them. You, in fact, you've helped them become more ingrained in their man-centered, selfish living. That's not love, you see. Yeah, Lauren?
In high school, I was diagnosed with depression and bipolar, and then I started self-medicating because the drugs weren't working, and that went for years and years and years, and then once I got things over, I started going to counseling, and then I'm not saying that I wasn't, didn't really have depression or whatever. I think mine was more of a spiritual battle. Mine was more of a spiritual thing that I needed. That was my struggle. And so sort of, it was a heart issue. Maybe it was at the time, but I don't know. It was once I got right, then.
It, a lot changed. Your your mood changed, right?
Because we are dealing with mood or emotion all of the time.
And I don't know of any believer that's practicing biblical counseling that isn't concerned about how a person is doing emotionally. We want that. We want to help people who hurt. But sometimes you can't change how a person actually is doing at the moment emotionally. You can't make that change overnight. And sometimes we have to give enough hope and support that they persevere until that emotion changes.
Yes, I don't want to go on a rabbit trail, and I 100% agree with what she says, but I also have to say that even as a believer, when your thoughts go south and they don't stay north, even as a believer, you still need to come back to biblical thinking, not just becoming a believer,
right,
but a believer's thoughts can go south, and you can. There is no difference in you and an unbeliever as far as what the world sees, because that's what you are.
Yep, exactly, and I would submit to you that we have we are just as tempted to live by our emotions as unbelievers, and we can slide into depression really, really fast. We're not immune to it in any stretch. And when we allow ourselves to be controlled by our events of life, our emotions in our lives, we'll act just like an unbeliever.
And you don't ever outgrow that, unfortunately.
No, we don't. We don't. But praise God you're where you're at right now. And praise God you're seeing what happened. You know, was it totally a behavioral cause? I don't know. Was behavior a big deal? Yes. And that's, we just have to go with what we know. So we have medication as an option in our culture, and psychotherapy, and there's all kinds of other therapies that aren't as popular. Light therapy, ECT, and transcranial magnetic stimulation. These are all attempts to use physical means to address something that hasn't been physically, scientifically determined. Cultural treatment, pragmatic experience. Now this is from beatdepressionfast.com. Quote, I've done the research. Listen to this. This is pretty powerful, very, very persuasive. I've done the research, found the answers, practiced the techniques, and proven that they work. That's pragmatism. Okay? Pragmatism says, I tried it, it quote worked, therefore this is good. That's the idea. Now, you don't have to reinvent the wheel. Since I have personally used the techniques you find in my book, I know they work. They are easy to use, require little time. There's nothing different or special about me knowing that they worked and continue to work. I'm confident that I can present them to you in a way that you can understand. That's really a good definition of pragmatism. Now, pardon me?
It's a sales pitch for a book.
Definitely is. It definitely is it. Yeah. But hey, if I'm struggling, I'm going to buy this because hey, he's something's happened. He has something I desperately want. And if I'm not thinking biblically as a believer, this might work for me. I'm going to try it because I've tried everything else. You read one popular, very popular book in the Christian psychological world. It starts out. So the woman is exhausted. She is at the end of her rope. Nobody in her life is supporting her, she believes. Her husband isn't. Her kids are driving her nuts, and it's 10 o'clock at night. And she climbs in bed and grabs her Bible. And this is how the story goes. She opens her Bible, and she starts to read, and it does nothing for her. And she ends up in despair, and the tears fall onto the pages of her Bible. And she concludes that this does not have help for her depression. And that's how the Christian writes, to tell us that there's more answers for the depressed person than what God has in Christ Jesus. That's a pragmatic conclusion. When the presumption is that's how you handle the Bible, which is a very wrong way to look at it. So let's reinterpret things. Depression cannot be scientifically defined as a disease. There's no evidence of damage to the body. Chemical imbalance in the brain isn't defined and can't be measured, and there's no causation that's identifiable. And subjective experience does not prove an illness. Depression is often an emotional response based on evaluations or thinking of one's circumstances and emotions. Now, I want you to circle the word often. Because I want to show you why that's important. Remember, I'm making this strong appeal to you. Don't make blanket statements about something that we don't have facts to back it up, right? Look at... Remember this diagram. We live in four dimensions. We live in internally. We think We're self-processing. We're logical thinkers, and we live in relationship with God and with other people and in our external environment. And so we have this spiritual element, this vertical, internal. We're internal, emotional beings. We're relational beings. And look at all the things that go on inside of us, you see. The red represents the internal element of what it means to be human. This is the mental, emotional, spiritual elements of who we are, which gets down to what we think and why we choose and do what we do, what we're responsible for, and the desires or passions of our hearts. But then the gray, physical, external, the external element of your existence starts with your DNA. It's your body you live in, which, by the way, you don't take with you. And so the external piece of our existence is, it starts with the DNA, but it's mediated with the brain. And so brain and heart are two different entities. Brain is physical, heart is spiritual. But your heart cannot relate to the physical environment without your brain functioning. But when we have behavioral issues, it's not because our brain is broken necessarily. We got a heart issue that we have to think through. So my point here in this is this. We must discern all external factors, at least as much as we can, physiologically, our family background, our cultural background, our lifestyle. When we start looking at depression, we want to ask questions in all four dimensions. But back to qualify what I said about the brain. When there is some kind of brain damage, you are going to have an extra layer of issues to deal with. Because that then limits what your heart is able to help do, because your brain mediates what your heart is thinking. And when that's broken, there's a difficulty. My dad had a serious brain disease, and the last year and a half or so, he couldn't talk. He couldn't move hardly. But we knew he understood what we were saying. He tracked with this. I think he was mentally capable of intake and cognition. He just couldn't tell us. But his brain was broken. And so there was a limit in what he could do. It's a hard place to be, whether you're on the inside of that or on the outside of that. It's hard. But my point here is, when we think about depression, slide 23, we have to remember there's a significant limitation that science has right now. It may change, but right now, this is where we're at. So let's look at what we know about the four dimensions, and let's learn all we can about it, but not make statements that can't be verified with empirical evidence. So in this gray box, we want to be thinking about the physiological causes, the possible physiological causes for the experience of emotion. Remember I talked about thyroid issues? That's one of the things I commonly will ask people. Have you had a thorough blood workup? Tell me about your thyroid. Tell me about your testosterone, your estrogen. Tell me about your sleep patterns. How much sleep are you getting? Is it regular sleep? Is it meaningful sleep? Because those are significant issues that affect feeling things like depression. Well, how about your exercise? How much sun are you getting? Those are all important factors that feed into this. Jay Adams talks about a woman who came to him that was she was actually only a few days away from going to a state hospital. They had diagnosed her and said there's no hope. And he asked her about her sleep patterns. And his only homework assignment was go home and get some rest. And after about 3 days of sleep, she was fine. But she was acting just very, very abnormal. Why? Because her brain wasn't able to mediate what her heart wanted her to do. It couldn't happen. So that's what I mean by this all factors. Let's look at the physiological issues that are going on. My friend I was telling you about with his gallbladder, you could have preached to him all day long to repent. But he had this severe health issue that really complicated things. And when he got that dealt with, it made the spiritual element much easier for him to address and repent. 25. I believe that depression might also be understood and defined as a... So now we're talking about, let's reinterpret this. Now notice I'm giving you my opinion, right? I believe that depression might be understood and defined as a whole person emotional response. Remember the next slide you looked there on your paper. Remember how we talked about how emotions start. Emotional response to evaluations of life's circumstances. So I'm not going to write on here.
Right up here. I want you to write this phrase right here. Okay.
I want you to start
developing this habit of thinking. Is it possible?
That is a phrase that I have chosen to
walk my own heart through.
When I'm talking with someone that I don't, I can't know your heart. The Bible says I can't know my own heart, let alone the heart of somebody else. And the Bible also says, don't answer a matter before you hear it, or you'll be a shameful fool, right? So I want to be asking, though. I don't want to be foolish and just presume something. I don't want to be foolish, though, to just write off any possibilities. So I want to start asking the question, is it possible? And then fill in the blank. And start, maybe just, and I do this often if I'm doing email counseling, I'll just start writing a whole bunch of questions as they come off the top of my head. Is it possible this? Is it possible that? Those questions will help you begin to diagnose and get closer and closer to what's really going on. But I do that without forcing my opinion before it's too soon. So is it possible that this is an emotional response to evaluations of my life? Because it might not be. It might not be. You might have cancer. You might have a brain tumor. It might be chemical reactions between the two medications you're taking right now. And your doctor isn't aware of one or the other. See? It might not be. So don't hear me saying that all depression comes from this. I don't believe it does. But I'm saying it might be possible. So, borrowing from earlier definitions, I believe that depression might also be understood and defined as a whole person emotional response to evaluations of life circumstances that result in a debilitating mood and sense of despair and or an attitude of hopelessness. It results, the evaluations becomes the reason the person fails to obey God. Now think about this. I look at life circumstances. I come to conclusions of those circumstances, and I'm filled with emotion to the point that I shut down and I fail to obey God. Or I cut and run. I escape. I overeat. I binge and purge. I lie. I slander. I go to drugs or whatever. There's a difference then between discouragement and depression, as our culture has talked about. And I would suggest that maybe it's a thing called immobility. In other words, I choose not to do what I ought to do because I just don't feel like it. The depressed person stays in bed instead of getting up and taking care of the family. I've heard this more than once, where the children come to mommy in bed and say, "I'm hungry." And she stays in bed and they have to fend for themselves. Or one of the worst case scenarios I've heard is this gal was, I think she was 7 with 2 little siblings, and her mom died and her dad was so depressed that he shut down and just would come home only occasionally. And so for days on end, she would sneak out of the house and run the streets, steal, and do what she could to get food, and she'd come home and take care of her siblings at 7 years old. That's what I mean by immobility, a choice to shut down and not do what one ought to do because of the emotion that came from the thoughts of a loss. And so here's what it looks like, right? You have the event, the evaluation, and that evaluation is based on a whole conglomeration of who we are, starting with our DNA makeup. You can have two... Well, I held a baby yesterday, 4-month-old. As soon as he saw me, he just lit up. And he hadn't... First time he'd ever seen me, other than when he was a week old. But he just lit up. He was all bubbly and smiling, and I held him for quite a while. And he was just good natured. That's a DNA wiring that, boy, I wish I had that. But not every 4-month-old is going to do that. So that's why I say that your DNA has a factor in how you think. And so you can talk about that all day long. It can't be an excuse, but it is a factor to consider. Then our experience, which starts with, I'm the 3rd of 5 kids, and 2 younger ones died real young, so my mom babied me. That's part of my experience. But because of that, I got to sit on the couch with her for hours on end, day after week after month, because of that and the fact she had arthritis, and I got to hear Bible stories over and over and over again. That's part of my experience. Worldview then comes out of all that, and that's shaped by all of that, those other things and a lot more. And then that produces my desires and exposes my idols, right? This is not a small thing. It's a big deal. It comes out of an awful lot of complex stuff. Just call that the heart, which produces, in this case, discouragement. See, a biblical way to look at this is discouragement and hopelessness. So, think about the Bible. Who's a person that you know got into this place? At this moment, are hopeless and discouraged. There's a whole bunch of them that come to mind. David. Which time?
That's in the Bible.
Yeah, that's right. David, and today's diagnosis, David would be what? Psychologically, how would he be diagnosed? Bipolar. Yeah, David was bipolar. If there was ever anybody, David was bipolar. How about Elijah? You know? Saul. Oh my. And Cain? When he was disciplined by God, he missed a great opportunity to repent.
Job.
Clearly. So then, there are results then that come from this, and that result is better understood as depression, immobility. Well, I'm saying the way the culture has defined depression,
okay,
it is that way because this is what's happened. Now, I can feel just like the other person, but I'm still persevering and still fighting, but I'm not become immobile. See, the difference is the result right here. I shut down in some way, or cut and run.
Because in David's example, he had depression, but he often turned to God. And
he did.
He usually he dealt with it.
So it's better understood if mm-hmm. he was here. You know, I'm using this, the cultural term, now to help us think. Because the culture says we have depression when we shut down. It's not we have depression when we're depressed. See the difference? So you can feel really, really, really down and still get up and function and still choose to please God.
What are you saying is the difference between immobility and cut and run as far as its relationship
to God? Maybe a better way to say this is I refuse to please God. So the idea,
you can have bucket loads of this experience of emotion. Just darkness, no hope. Charles Spurgeon is a good example of that. Of a man who lived with it. But he kept preaching. He kept persevering. And so by our definition, our cultural definition, you can't say he was a depressed man. He wasn't suffering from depression. He was discouraged. The emotions are identical. Persevere in it. I'm experiencing the same emotion. I quit. I shut down. I run. I refuse to please God. That's what we call in our culture depression. Which is why I started where I did. Let's define words. Let's see how this works. There's a clinical way to look at it. There's a cultural way to look at it. There's a biblical way to look at it.
A question about that. So if you am discouraged and feel hopeless and I don't persevere, I can sink into depression. Is that
well, then you would fit the cultural definition of depression. Yeah. So again, using the cultural definition or the clinical definition, okay, now I'm not functioning. Does that make sense, Lori? Are you still chewing on it? Again, the emotions are the same. I'm just saying that according to our culture, you have clinical depression when you refuse to do what you're called to do. You're physically capable of doing it, but emotionally you don't want to, or you're emotionally incapable.
If I'm not experiencing that, then I'm not depressed.
According to the culture, you're not depressed. Now, you can use whatever word you want to describe how bad you feel, and you can measure it. Say, I can't describe to you how rotten I feel, but I'm still trusting God, and I'm still choosing to obey Him. I'm using whatever capability I have to seek Him, to obey Him, to do what I'm supposed to do. I show up for work. I still wipe the kids' diapers. You know, I clean his butt, wipe his diaper. I cook food, you know, whatever. I'm still trying to do that. Okay? And so what happens here really has a lot to do with in exposing what we worship. So I'm going to do one more slide. We'll take a break. And in case some of you have to leave, let's talk about the woman real quickly who's just had a baby. She's got three kids, and she's going through postpartum, and she's really messed up physiologically. There's hormone imbalance that's going on, and her body has just gone through one of the biggest shocks a female body can ever go through. And she's here. What do you do about that? Answer? Well, you don't walk in and say you're sinning. You walk in with an army of people to support her, to help her. help her get back on her feet and do what you can to. Well, in fact, I just read a blog this afternoon where that actually happened, and her friend, this woman's friend, had a miscarriage 3 months prior. Can you imagine what she's going through? She shows up and takes 3 kids home with her for several days, and the new mom with the new baby is able to rest. And this mom writes that this is what saved my life, because I had relief. And so are you going to criticize her for that? No, you're going to minister to her to help her, because she has some significant need. Meet the need. And I would even say, even if the person has made all kinds of really silly, sinful, foolish choices, and they find themselves here, you still do the same thing. But we just need to understand what we're dealing with and think biblically about it, so that we have a biblical approach to the answer. So don't hear me say that every person that's depressed needs to get over it. That's not what I'm saying at all. This is one of the hardest experiences a human being could ever go through. So here's what it looks like in the spiral. This spiral comes out of one of Jay Adams' books. You have bad feelings or emotions. There's an event, something happens that you don't want, and you evaluate it, and it's evaluated on an unbiblical desire or standard or expectation. Emotions ramp up with more bad emotions, and now there's more sinful responses, which bring more bad results, which bring more bad emotions. And now we have complicated problems, number 7, and it leads to further hopelessness. You see this progression here? That's brutal. And just like an airplane that's in a spin, that's not likely to pull out of it without help from other people. This is where support comes in, and literally sometimes teams of people come in to help that person break the cycle. But if this is true in this cycle, the only way this goes the other direction is with repentance. That's what is needed. And how does that happen? Well, sometimes a person really needs relief in tangible ways so that they can rest and start to think clearly again. So now we'll talk about some of the specific ways that the Bible would teach us that is we can tell, we know it causes depression, and we'll get some answers later. So let's take a quick break. Real quick, let me give an example of how depressed emotion, despair, can affect the way a person thinks. This is 1 Kings 19. Elijah has just had a literal mountaintop experience, and now he's running, and he's exhausted. He's fearful. I got a label in my Bible here, in verse 10, 1 Kings 19, verse 10. Amnesiatic fear. In other words, he's forgotten who God is, and so he's afraid, and he's upset. He's very, we would say, he is clinically depressed. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, was that all true? Well, most of it was, except he's not the only one. There was 7,000 left, you see. So, but our emotions can cloud our perspective and actually prevent us from seeing facts and get us into a bucket load of difficulty. So let's look at slide 28. Jeremy, would you mind closing that door, please? Middle of page 5 on the right hand side, reinterpreting causes of depression. So again, not all depression is caused by sinful thinking. But the question is it possible? Is it possible it's physiologically caused? Yes. Is it possible it's caused by something else? Yes. Is it possible that we won't know the answer to these questions? Yes. What do we do when we don't know the answers? Be gracious, for sure. Regardless, we want to be gracious. But self-pity and wrong theology can contribute significantly to clinical depression. Number one, self-pity is an evaluation of the event, both the cause and the fairness. Self-pity evaluates the cause of the event and the fairness of the event. Elijah is an example. And so self-pity says, this should never have happened to me. Or, I deserve better. Think about it. Push back if you're not in agreement. You haven't thought about self-pity all day, so you may have to take a little time here. Self-pity says, I know better than God regarding this event. I'm fairly convinced that's true of anyone who is in self-pity. I could have done better, or I can do better. Better than whom? God. I'm in a place that God put me, and I don't like it. It's either undesirable, it's wrong, or it's not what's best for me. In fact, I would say that self-pity long enough will say, I am better than God. Self-pity fails to see from God's perspective and embrace God's purposes to learn and pursue sanctification and persevere. That's the long... That's 1 Kings 19, not 2 Kings 19. Self-pity is a form of anger. That's why I say it's a product of an evaluation of unfairness. And anytime you have an evaluation about fairness, you have evaluated on standard, and it is a form of anger that I believe God has done something to me or allowed something to happen to me that ought not to have happened. And so you have this event, and the evaluation here is based on what? Well, my rules. And God has violated my rules. That's a guaranteed trip to clinical depression. Because now you're at odds with God, right? Is that true? If you're living by your rules and accusing God of something, what happens? You're not only at odds with God, He's at odds with you.
I think that's especially that little hump that you drew. That's especially tenuous and dangerous for people who have been sinned against.
Great.
Like abuse situations, those kinds of situations. I think that
this is absolutely true. Very, very hard.
Because it is something that God says is wrong, mm-hmm. that has been done to you.
Yep.
And so I think that's especially a dangerous place.
It is, and it's
easy to go to.
Yeah. Both are true. And it's extremely hard to identify when I'm the person that has been sinned against, because I'm dwelling on the fact that I know what you have done offended God. I know that. And this is especially hard for the spouse, especially the woman whose husband is not loving her in a godly fashion, who isn't leading spiritually, especially the Christian husband who's not leading spiritually, it is very easy for the woman to be pointing at this and him and saying, "You're not getting it. And I'm angry because you're not, because of what you're not doing, I'm suffering." And then it turns to this kind of response, and it doesn't look like sin. Because I'm talking about this. This is true of what she's saying. And then it goes even, you know, to the being sinned against in very graphic ways. It just makes it, it's very, very difficult. So the person who's caught in this needs the same kind of tender care that the person who's caught in any kind of debilitating situation. This is really, really hard. And so the person who's depressed, clinically depressed, shutting down, avoiding, or doing destructive things, because they have slipped into self-pity, is going to be a person that's going to be extremely fragile. And it's going to take a great deal of patience and love and care to help that person come to their senses. Because, let's just presume, like what you're saying, Ruth, here's the woman who's been abused by her father or her husband, who claims to be a believer. Now here's the perpetrator over here, or the uncle, whatever. And she has this huge pain here of sin and abuse coming at her. And she knows that that's wrong. And the pain from that is immeasurable. But what she, in order for her to be delivered from this kind of response, anger, bitterness, self-pity, depression, she's going to have to look up and see her sin against God. And to see this as more than this. Even if this is immeasurable.
It's pretty challenging. Yeah.
It is. Mm-hmm. In fact, this is impossible. Yeah. Without God's grace, you can't do this.
Right.
Because measure this, you've seen me do this, measure this, and the only way that change will take place is if I see this as infinite compared to this. Mm-hmm. Now I'm desperate to look up, not at his sin, I'm looking up at my sin and the cross.
That's not going to happen without a miracle of God's grace changing the heart. Dory, the girl nobody loved, is a good example of someone who is abused beyond understanding and yet never lost sight of a Savior and never slipped into self-pity. And I don't remember reading that she ever slipped into depression. I don't remember. I just don't remember reading it. The point is that she kept her focus where it belonged. So self-pity will bring depression, and here's the case study. Cain ended up there. He was angry, fell into self-pity, went to depression, and God confronted him and said, "You need to deal with your sin." He didn't say, "Oh, let me help you with your depression." He said, "I want to help you with your sin." So you get the idea. So, and by the way, slide number 30. What was wrong with Cain? In our culture, he would be depressive, major depressive disorder, and intermittent explosive disorder would have been Cain's diagnosis had he had today's cultural clinical paradigm. That's not how God diagnosed him. It's very different. So, well, we're on slide 30 and we got 70 some to go. So, so let me just take a second here and if you look at the top of page 6, This is an acronym that we've talked about before, but this came out of a study of 1 John, five key theologies in the book of 1 John. And I believe that these can be major causes to clinical depression. Number one is wrong theology, where we think of God in a wrong way. We don't believe or embrace or surrender to truths about God. He's harsh, he lacks mercy, he's angry with me, he's somehow out to get me, or I have to earn my way back to him when I sin. Those are all different views about God that will guaranteed create depression if we dwell on that and live out of that wrong theology. Wrong epistemology. That is, we base our thinking on things other than biblical truth. Epistemology is the study of how you know what you know. How do you know it's true? You don't base it on experience or presumption or signs, mystical thinking, like we talked about last time. You base it on Scripture. This is often the case with believers. The Scripture is just one of many sources of belief, which is going to bring you to a point of depression if you try to live that way. Why? Because God is going to be at odds with you. Philippians 4 says, if you think whatever is true, honest, pure, just, lovely, good report, any virtue, any praise, think on these things. The opposite of that kind of thinking will bring the opposite of the promise. The peace of God won't guard your heart, and the God of peace won't be with you. He will be what? I will be against you. Why? Because he says, I oppose the proud. So wrong epistemological basis of thinking is a guaranteed ditch of depression. Number three, wrong anthropology. A person, this is my opinion, based on 18, 19 years of counseling people. I believe people that reject the idea of the depravity of the human heart are in serious trouble. They typically will struggle to try and perform because they think they have something good in them and they're building on goodness. A person who does not believe in the depravity of man will not repent fully. Generally, I know of one or two cases that wasn't the case, but I rarely can counsel someone for a period of time with any lasting success who is coming from an idea that is, I don't know how to say it, doesn't believe in depravity. They have a high view of themselves and a low view of God. That's what happens when a person rejects depravity. They tend to have a high view of man. Self-righteous and self-righteousness comes out of that, and then self-condemnation comes out of that as well. Because now I think I can be, as how I drew it the other day.
I'm the law giver. I am now the judge, and I am also the jury. Okay. And I'm also the attorney, and I am, how do I do this? You are down on your luck, buddy. Condemned. You see?
That's what wrong anthropology looks like. That's what the perfectionist looks like. All because I have this high view of who I am.
Well, and another thing is, like, the world says, oh, you're a good person, you know, it's not your fault. Uh-huh. But, you know, the biblical, you know, counseling is, you know, you're a sinner, but you're forgiven. So,
yeah, no, you're not a good person.
Right.
Yeah, not a good person at all. There's nothing good in us. But that doesn't lead me to despair, right? That leads me to hope, because now my goodness is... my wretchedness is replaced with the righteousness of God. There's no need to fuss about how broken I am. because now I am made new. I'm new creaturely, you see. But I can't get there. I won't get there until I'm desperate for it. And a person who sees depravity is going to be desperate. Number four, wrong view of Christ. Christ isn't sufficient to pay for my sin. See what this is? This is saying Christ is not enough. I have to punish myself. I have to deliver myself. He does not represent all of the promises of God. He's not enough. And lastly, a wrong view of sin and suffering. Ignorance and tolerance of sin and guilt, a defiled conscience, a conscience that can't be cleansed, ends up being depressed. You watch a child who is not...
What does the H stand for them on God?
Hamartiology. Hamartiology is the Greek word for sin. Good question. So, theology, anthropology, epistemology, anthropology, Christology, hamartiology. Those are five doctrines that I believe just fall out of the book of 1 John. Essential doctrines to know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5. If we're not living in these five doctrines and embracing them, you won't live with hope of eternal life. That's my conclusion of 1 John, among many others. Take a child who's not disciplined biblically. What do they have? They have a defiled conscience. You have a child who sins and a parent disciplines that child in some fashion, in a biblical way, what happens to that conscience? It is purged. This is why a child who is spanked biblically and then loved right after that and the punishment is explained will jump right back in mom's lap and hugs and kisses and run off the play as if nothing happened. A purged conscience. And when we fail to see and acknowledge our own sin for what it is, our conscience remains tainted. But when we confess and purge and place our sin where it belongs on the cross, then we walk away with purged conscience and depression is lifted. So key elements to think through. Now be careful here. Is it possible that a person is living in these elements, living well, not perfectly, but living well in these, and still struggling with the emotion of discouragement? And I would say, yes, it's possible. So be careful. Don't assume that the person who has the symptoms that we call depression in our culture is somehow failing in one or more of these areas. Don't assume that. But you want to help them think through it. And so what I did here now in slide 32 and following is I talk about the theology, what that is, and what happens in weak theology, slide 34. Slide 34 is examples of how weak theology contributed to depression. In Jeremiah, Naomi, Sarah, Job, King Nebuchadnezzar, Israel in bondage. You see here examples of how weak theology produced depression. That's the argument here. So slide 35, causes of depression through poor epistemology. Truth is found in Scripture alone, not experience, if feelings are common sense. So these are all things we've already talked about. Number four there on slide 35, your thoughts are not the foundation of truth, but your emotions will tell you that they are, and that your emotions will lie to you. And you hear this yes but in your own head. You hear biblical truth, you see biblical truth, and then your emotions will say yes but, yes but, yes but, yes but. That's an epistemological problem. And those thoughts need to be brought, I'm still under number four here, under the control of the Holy Spirit and contained within biblical parameters. We need to bring every thought captive. And remember the train analogy? Did we ever? Yeah. So number five, when the mind is focused and controlled on truth, our emotions will tend to become under control. Not always, but generally. But even when they don't, we're still called to obey God. You got a question, Ciara?
Oh, no. I'm just saying trust and obey. Oh.
All right, let's sing it right now. Very good. I love it. So you see what I mean here? Slide 35, does that make sense? Our source of truth affects emotion. And if we put our feet in sinking sand long enough, we're going to sink into the slough of despond. Slide 36, anthropology. Wrong anthropology produces depression. You are a saint. Blessed. You take a person who is constantly loathing themselves or blaming themselves or punishing themselves or saying negative things about themselves. If they're a believer, are saying things about themselves that disagree with God's word. And the word says something different. Listen to this. This is Ephesians. You're a saint, you're blessed, you're chosen, you're adopted, you're redeemed and forgiven according to the riches of His grace, you're united in Christ, you're waiting for an inheritance to the praise of His glory, you're indwelt with the Spirit. That kind of preaching to the soul about who we are in Christ will change your emotion. You'll start singing things like Sierra is singing right now, you know? See the difference. A wrong view of self. And by the way, this kind of thought does not exalt self. Does it? What does it exalt? The gospel and God Himself, right? Because God makes this happen, not me. View of God, or view of Christ, affects our emotion. Christ, the God, this is something I don't think people think about too often. Slide 37, Christ the God-man came to earth to redeem us from our worst case scenario. And if Christ did something for us to deal with our worst problem, can He not and will He not help us with the problem we face today? It's amazing to me how easy the human heart can say, yes, I have my eternal destiny paid for. I'm going to live eternally, but the gospel can't help me with my emotion today. I have no hope. But we do that often. By faith, Christ is your complete perfection because He has performed perfectly. Every word, every action, every intent, every thought. Therefore, you can have hope when your actions fail. Because you have this history is your history. Because of God's love, God demonstrated. Look at slide 38. What's the blank? Number four, God demonstrates His love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for? No. Personalize it. He died for me. He died for me. Yeah, the Bible says for us, but personalize it. I think a lot of times we think through the Bible theologically and agree with the theology, but we don't put the I, me in it. And therefore, it doesn't sink in. It doesn't help us. Because we don't think the gospel or Christ is personal. If we keep using the plural terms, we miss, I think, the power of it. Number six, therefore, I have eternal life. I have. It's personal. I had one brother in the church told me about a book. It's called Christ is All. He had just read it. He was so excited. He was fumbling over himself, talking about the joy of this whole idea of a solid Christology. It was pretty exciting. So a view of Christ will very, very much change the way we our emotions are affected. So, slide 39, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a sweet thought of solid Christology, and it brings me maturity in Christ. Those are two key elements there on slide 39 to circle. Well, enough of that. You get the idea. Depression caused by a poor theology of sin, or hamartiology is the Greek word. Here's some truths about sin that should scare us, but comfort us. Sin is universal, undeniable, and unfamiliar. I have a whole talk on just those three terms. It's universal, meaning all of us experience it. It's undeniable. I can't say I don't sin or I'm not a sinner. 1 John 1. But sin is unfamiliar because we are not reading our Bibles enough and recognizing the ways that God defines sin. And the joy of 1 John 1:3, the joy of 1 John 1:3 of fellowship with Jesus is a result of walking in the light. And you can't walk in the light unless you know your sin and confess it. So that's why it's important to recognize sin, because it separates us. But its power is broken. We're not slave to sin anymore, and we are we're forgiven when we confess our sin. So that's the idea of these two slides. The theology of sin is critical to finding joy. Because if we see it, we will confess it. If we warn about it, we'll turn from it. So listen to Psalm 38 and depression and sin. See the connection. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. Slide 42. So you see a physical effect of sin in his life. For my iniquity has gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down. Now he's talking about emotion. And I am bowed down and prostrate. I go on mourning. My sighs are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. Notice here, you are seeing him talk about the physical and the spiritual components of life. His body is messed up, and his heart is messed up because of his sin. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. That's depression if I've ever seen it. Where did it start? Because of his sin. Here's another cause. This is a significant cause. This is from my counseling experience. I see people really struggling with depression because of the way they deal with sin. They try and do penance. They try to pay for their own sin. And they recognize they can't pay their sin back. There's a lifelong purgatory right here on earth trying to pay back their sin. I'm too ashamed to let anyone know. I won't confess my sin. Self-imposed condemnation from breaking my own law. Choosing to ignore, reject, or minimize Christ as payment for my sin. That's that whole drawing I put up there. Guilt. Unconfessed sin or harbored sin brings guilt. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not hear me. Psalm 66. Or this sense of God is punishing me. We talked about this last week, I think. A wrong theology of sin, that God is going to punish me. Listen, if God's going to punish you for sin, where are you going to go? Hell. That's the only place you can be punished for your sin. Because it's going to last an eternity. God punishes sin on the cross. If you're a believer, there's no punishment from God. A theology of suffering. This is very personal to me, because when I was in my 30s, my dad had gone through his illness, and I had a zero theology of suffering that was, I should say, I didn't have zero. I had a theology of suffering, but it wasn't biblical. And because of that, I went into a significant depression for years. I did not believe that my dad deserved what he got. How's that for man-centered thinking? Which produced immeasurable depression. So if we don't understand suffering and what God, how God uses brokenness, we are going to be in despair. Because everywhere you look, the world is broken. So a poor theology of suffering will guarantee you to feel really, really, really bad for a really long period of time. So, and you see there's all kinds of examples of this. I think we made that point. Slide 48, reinterpreting causes of depression. Theology of suffering brings isolation. And that depression may be self-inflicted, it may not be. And this is again 1 Kings 19. But when a person is suffering from depression, if you can say it that way, struggling with depression is a better word, don't assume it's self-inflicted. It may or may not be. Is it possible? Yes. Is it possible? Not. Yes. But go help them in their meet them in their isolation, because that's what we typically do. And suffering exposes the idols of our hearts, which is where you see Elijah. Now we talk about fear. There's all kinds of ways that fear produces depression, results in depression. Slide 40, I'm getting ahead of myself. Slide 49, there's all kinds of ways here that suffering can lead to significant depressed feelings. Doesn't mean that you have to shut down, but it does mean we need help in our suffering. Well, depression is often rooted in fear. Slide 50. And you see all of the examples of how fear comes out of suffering and produces depression. Just a quick word on slide 52, number 3. Fear of man, especially in church culture, can bring significant experiences of great discouragement or clinical depression. When we think we have to live to meet other people's expectations, we're headed for misery. And a lot of legalistic churches produce this kind of depression. In fact, I traveled to a different state, spent some time with a group of believers, and there was a clinical psychologist in that area that largely was, his clientele was largely from this particular church. Why was that? Because all the women were very depressed. Why were they depressed? It was this huge legalistic expectation placed on these women. Fear of man. Trying to live, jump through hoops to impress people will cause great debilitating clinical depression. Now that's sin caused. And you don't fix that with medication. You can mask it, but you can't fix it. It just gets worse. So a theology of sanctification will help you overcome this. That's so we want to replace, I have a right to, on slide 53, I have a right to a statement that says I'm called to serve. Instead of I'm demanding my rights, I am choosing to serve. Now we're starting to give some answers to depression. Instead of saying, I deserve, think biblically, I deserve hell only. So anything I get is better than what I deserve. I remember the first time I taught this, I was in a neighboring state. A friend of mine took me to his church, asked me to teach his high school, Sunday school. So I had about 20, 30 freshmen through seniors And I walk into the room, and the kids were just all yapping, talking. And they were engaged in this conversation about fairness, something that evidently happened in their school that was that they objected to, and this big, aggressive conversation going on. And so then it came time for me to teach. I decided to get their attention, and I said, let me ask you a question. Do you want life to be fair? And they just got dead quiet, and they started to think. And you know what they said? Shocked me. After about 2 minutes of total silence, just listening or just thinking, you could hear one after the other say, no, no. I was impressed. Because mm-hmm. they recognized that they really didn't want fairness. I'm assuming that being in Sunday school and a strong question coming up front, they probably got the message, but that the message is we don't want fairness. I deserve hell. Replace I must have with I must love God and others. You see, one way to fight through feelings of discouragement and this despair is to choose to obey God and choose to think biblically. Because a depressed person often has said, I have a right that's been violated, or something due me didn't come to me. And I respond to with that by saying, I'm going to serve. Joseph did that. The little maid did that. Remember the little maid, my favorite little girl in Scripture? We don't even know her name. She was kidnapped and forced to serve in Naaman's household. Can't wait to talk to her. Her attitude just blows me away. I deserve hell. Relax. No, I don't need to have this. I need to love God and I need to love people. Number four, instead of saying I should have been treated differently with this belief that God sovereignly superintended this event, I will choose to glorify Him in my response. A lady in counseling just not long ago, she's the observer, mentor in the room, going through something very similar to the counselee. If you knew what it was, you would be crushed by what this person is experiencing. And she said, you know, I have come to conclude that this is what God has for me. Wow. Wow. That's, and she says it with joy, on smiles and tears. This is what God has for me. Now, that's not a depressed person. That's a person who's grieving and trusting and obeying. She's fought off that temptation to slide into the slough of despond. Number five, replace I'm discontent. I can't get what I want with I've learned to be content. You see, progressive sanctification fights clinical depression.
I really like what she said about the lady, because I was was reminded of Job when he gets all of his bad news. He says he mourns, he grieves, tears his clothes, and does all of that. And then he also says, and he praises God.
Mm.
So I think both things can exist.
Yeah. Yeah, it isn't an either or. No. It is a both and. And we can weep while we praise the Lord. So if we get to the heart of the problem, we repent and put off idolatry and put on true worship. And read the Psalms, and you'll read people with all kinds of reasons to despair. In fact, they are despairing. And yet they turn to God. They cry out to Him. They give Him their complaint. And they're very candid in their complaint. And then they turn from their complaint and they turn towards God and they end up praising. So depression or the experience of unwanted emotions can help us unpack our heart response and start thinking about, I sin to get what I want. What did I sin to, when I didn't get what I wanted? Did I sin when I got something I didn't want? Did I sin when I lost something I had? Did I sin? Oh, here's one that most people really cock their head on. I sin when I get something I want. Like gloat or claim I deserve it. You know, what do you have that you didn't receive? So sinning when we finally get something is, I think, a common unfamiliar sin. We fail to thank God is one way to do it. So breaking the spiral, now we turn it. We repent and turn. Now, by the way, you don't call a depressed person to do this the first conversation. And not every depressed person, now I'm using the term, talking just about this, the simple emotion of discouragement. They may not have a thing to repent of. Maybe they're just in a state of difficult emotions because they've lost a loved one. Maybe they've lost something significant of value, and they're just going through some kind of sense of loss. But others need to truly repent because of ingrained beliefs or sin. But it's always helpful for us to think, do I have a sin to repent of? You know, but you see, what I want you to see in slide number 55 is this is the process when we hit bottom. Repentance looks like this. I change my mind, I turn, and I repent. A lot of depressed people complicate the circumstances by their responses of turning to drugs or shutting down, not doing something. Just in one case, a person racked up all kinds of thousands of dollars worth of back taxes because they just not going to work, not going to pay my bills, and now we got problems upon problems. So repentance and faith. The point here of slide 55 and 56 is repentance and faith are a huge deal in learning how to change and turn. And this is a definition of faith you've already heard. Looking for hope, big deal, not in circumstances, slide 58, but it's in scriptures, it's in God, it's in the God who is able, the God of comfort. Again, now we're going back to theology again. And Christ is our hope. What I want you to think about here is the importance of these key words. And we went through this, I think, last March on the Sunday morning of our conference. There's key elements to biblical change. One is repentance. And faith. This is true of the unbeliever, and this is true of believers. It plays out a little bit differently. And meekness. So here, I look to God in faith and embrace who He is and His promises, and I turn from hope in myself, and hope in my righteousness, hope in my power, and I surrender. I let God be God. There's an awful lot of depressed people who are fussing with God because they don't like what they've been dealt. It's without disputing or resisting. That will solve an awful lot of depression. So now, how do you help people? Slide 60 is a very. This is a. If you're going to do any kind of discipleship, starting with if you're married, living with a spouse, if you have kids, this is an important passage. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers. Now look at the way he treats people differently. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. What do we say here? You treat people differently depending on what's going on in their life. And a depressed person most likely needs to be, you need to be patient, and you need to help them because they're weak because of their condition. They may be idle, they may be faint-hearted. another passage that says, admonish the unruly. But they definitely are weakened because of their condition. So be patient with them and help and encourage, lift the load as we move forward. But change must take place, but we need to move slowly. Next page, page 11. This comes from Garrett Higbee's Soul Care series. If you want a good video series on the same subject we're talking about, that's a great DVD series. He talks about the acronym CARE. Connect with people, assess where they are, respond biblically and point them to the cross, and encourage them. encourage them specifically to mourn rather than despair, and hope in Christ. He's talking about grief here in this particular case. But look at number three, respond. Point them from circumstances to the cross. That is a key element. And so here's what not to do. Let's say this is a general statement for anybody that you're discipling or working with. You want a person complains to you they've been mistreated. You could talk about the person's behavior, but you're far better served to help the person respond biblically to the way they've been treated, versus talk about how they've been wronged. Point them from the circumstance to the cross. Another key element here, number two, assess where they felt abandoned by God. Many times a person's response to life today is shaped because their view of God was shaped from some event in the past. That's helpful. Biblical perspectives. The Lord is faithful. So here's now, you want to help a person who's struggling with this kind of emotional, being overwhelmed emotionally. Have them read the Bible to you out loud. Ask them to turn, in this case, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Ask them to read it out loud. And you might just say, read this first sentence, but the Lord is faithful. Read it again, but the Lord is faithful. Let's read it again, but the Lord is faithful. What does that mean? Ask, what does it say? What does it mean? If that's true, how does that change your perspective? If that's true, how does it change the way you look about your tomorrow? So just a simple sentence like that, dwelt on over and over again with a question that literally calls the person to embrace the reality of it. And then with the question of application, how does it change the way you view tomorrow if God is faithful? Another way to turn it is, what are you concerned about tomorrow? Well, I'm terrified. Then what does your emotion of fear have to say about what you believe about this passage? So you can turn it. Because overwhelming fear or overwhelming discouragement really says, I don't believe he's faithful. Read the next sentence. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Where's the verb? What does that mean? What's the action? What's God going to do? Those are questions you can ask. What does God promise you? If he's faithful and says he's going to guard you, what does that mean? Now, connect the third sentence with the first two. See how you can engage thought? You see sentence three comes out of faithful guarding? Oh, I have confidence. So that's an example of how you can help a person start to rethink how they think. Cognitive, behavioral, counseling, not therapy. And you might ask this, where's Paul praying that you end up, last sentence, that your heart, that the Lord, look at this, that the Lord will point your heart to God's love. What's important in the gospel? That you focus on God's love. What's important to the gospel? That you focus on the steadfastness of Christ. So what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with a theology, epistemology, anthropology, Christology, hamartiology in four or five sentences. It's all covered right here. When you're talking with someone, whether the depressed person or whatever it is, you do need to interrupt unbiblical thought processes. Somehow you have to invade that lie and redirect and expose it. Now you need to be really, really, really careful how you do it. You know, how do you do it? I want to, where'd it go? Where's the Thessalonians passage? There it is. I want to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the meek. I won't do it the same way with the same people. But if a person is saying and believing something that's false, it's unloving to let them go for fear of offending them. And maximize the gospel. Preach the truth. Use spiritual songs. Sermons, Bible reading, memorization, meditation. That's really important. So one thing I will have people do, especially at night, I'll have people have the Bible being read or music played when they go to sleep. So they're actually going to sleep with the Bible going through their head or some kind of song going through their head to help, especially with fear. Fear at night can really be addressed that way. So these are helpful ways to turn a person's perspective away from their circumstance towards biblical truths. Slide 63, make much of their identity in Christ. So you could give a homework assignment, for example, read 1 Peter line by line, copy your Bible, just copy the pages of your Bible, and start circling all the identity statements that the Bible says about who you are. Go to the book of Romans, go to Ephesians, go to Galatians, do the same thing. I want you to start identifying what the Bible says about who you are. Help them learn to pray. Take them to the Scriptures and teach them to pray with the Scriptures. So, for example, here's one way you could pray. Someone's going through a trial. You could say, let's pray James 1, verse 3. it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing... Why don't you turn there so you can see what I'm doing. That the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I think we miss a great opportunity to pray scriptures, pray through scriptures. You can use the Psalms just to pray them as a praise. Maybe you don't have the energy or the mental stability at the moment to pray your own prayer. Pray somebody else's prayer. And then just say before you start, Lord, I want to believe this, and so I'm going to pray this, that this would become mine. James, you might say this. Now, this is James 1:1-12 is written so that we remain steadfast under trial. That's verse 12. Remain steadfast under trial. Okay. I'm depressed. I don't feel like doing anything. I don't want to get out of bed. What can I do? Father, I'm going to pray verse 2. I ask your grace to train my mind to consider this painful experience to be joyful. I pray that in this trial that I am in right now, you would help me focus on what I know. Verse 3. Help me know and embrace the reality that this is not an experience outside of your design or purpose, but you are purposing this trial to test my faith so that I become more steadfast. See what I mean by praying the truth? You can teach someone how to pray that way, and then give them the assignment to pray that those two verses or three verses three times a day. Never stop. You could teach them, have them pray that and record that prayer of theirs on their iPhone and then play it back to themselves so they hear their own voice as they go to sleep. There's different ways to do that. Verse number 6, slide 63, help them choose thanksgiving. List 25 reasons to thank God. number 7, list 25 reasons why God is more qualified than they are to run their world. Depressed people might need to think about that. I don't like what I'm doing, but I think he's more qualified to run this universe than I am. I need to trust him. I need to let God be God. Well, that's enough for one night, unless you have more questions. Slide 66, very helpful. Plan to glorify God. Plan to do something different. I don't think that's a common thought for people who are struggling with clinical type depression. I want to glorify God. I want to make a schedule. I need to be disciplined about getting up and going to bed. This is where it might be necessary for you to actually have someone move into your house, or you move in with them, and you help them get disciplined. You do it for them. A depressed person a lot of times is so disabled that they need somebody to, okay, get out of bed. Okay, I'm going to dress you. We're going to eat right now. And we're gonna read the Bible together, and we're gonna go mow the grass. You know, you literally do stuff like that to help that person get traction. that's what it called. I think that's an example of what it means to support the weak, comfort the feeble-minded, and you do that even if they are there because of sinful choices. Remember, baby steps. Slide 67. testimonies are really, really, these are actual statements I've heard on slide 68, of statements of people, testimonies. In fact, slide 68, second bullet point from the bottom, I borrowed my friend's faith. That is a great way to minister to the depressed person. Where they actually see it. I heard this more than once from people who had lost hope, saying, I don't believe what you believe, but I see that you believe it. And so I'm hanging on to what you are telling me. And so we can encourage people, if you don't believe God, at least follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what this person did. I just borrowed my friend's faith. I didn't have any, but I clung to the other person. Last slide. I saw that it was 90% pride. I felt I deserved certain things from people. Statement from a depressed person who got to the other side of it. So, bottom line here is, let's learn to think biblically. Let's guard against making statements of fact that aren't based on fact. Let's not assume a person's heart without knowing, but let's be committed to truly ministering to the hurting person, even to the point that we're willing to live life for them until they can get back on their feet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. This experience of discouragement to the point of despair is so common, and I would guess that most everybody here knows what it feels like. So please help us gain and grow in our own understanding of what to do and how the gospel can help us, so that we are able to counsel ourselves through dark seasons, and so that we're able to counsel with hope and with confidence and with a real sense of, I've been there, I know that these are true statements, that others could cling to our own encouragement. Our hope and desire, Lord, is that these words would change us as we present them to others. Pray your blessing on these folks who have been faithful through this whole year. And we thank you and bless them in the name of Jesus. Amen.